second piece of special music is a little bit more modern. It's from 1964. And I want you to listen to the words to it, because it's the introduction to my sermon today. It's by the Australian group called The Seekers, and it's called When the Stars Begin to Fall. Begin to fall. And the wonderful words, there'll be a shout of victory when the stars begin to fall. What wonderful, awe-inspiring words. What a morning, or whatever time of day it might actually be, when we rise to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And personally, I believe that rather than being in the morning, it'll probably be at sunset, at the beginning of the day, the true beginning of the day, right at sunset, at the beginning of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, and quite likely on the Feast of Trumpets itself. I've often thought that the Feast of Trumpets that we're observing today is kind of a spark plug, a big spark plug, to begin the wonderful autumn feast season. And the Feast of Trumpets pictures a lot of things, as you know, The Feast of the Trumpets pictures one of the most pivotal days of all eternity, the day when everything begins to change, when everything changes, major, major changes on this day. It pictures a day when the ownership of the kingdoms of this world are going to change hands, when the kingdoms of this world that Satan and his cohorts believe to be solidly and eternally theirs are going to be taken over by the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy angels. But not just them, but also his newborn spirit brothers and sisters too. Please turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And verse 2, Revelation 8, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Jump down to verse 6, please. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now jump down to verse 13, please. And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. And then we have to skip till we get to the seventh trumpet. We have to skip two whole chapters down to Revelation chapter 11, please. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the Feast of Trumpets then pictures the time of the return of Jesus Christ to this world. And the Feast of Trumpets also pictures the time of the first resurrection, what the Bible calls the first resurrection. I want to look at that today. And I'd like us to get started today into what I hope and pray that you're going to have 3 weeks of very positive and encouraging messages wherever you're going to be. For the Day of Atonement, for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. I hope and pray that you have 3 weeks of very positive and encouraging messages. I'd also like to get us started today by hearkening back to the symbolism of the Feast of Trumpets and by giving you a brief outline of the benefits of having a place in the first resurrection. I have a reason for that. I'm going to tell you what it is. We just listened to the Seekers singing, What a Morning. And yes, what a fabulous day that will be. We can't even visualize it with our human limited minds. What an event for us to be blessed to be able to be there, brethren. And try and imagine it in your mind's eye. You can't. We can't do it. What a blessing it will be to us to witness it all firsthand. Not just to witness it all, but actually to have a part in it, to have a part in that special day. I use the term blessed. Did I say blessed? I did. I said blessed. Blessed to have a part in the first resurrection. Yes, blessed. But believe it or not, brethren, amazingly, there are, and I've met one or two people, not many, who don't seem to think so. And you might say, well, no, he's not talking about church members. You're not talking about Church of God members. Surely not. Well, I am. I'm talking about Church of God members. And I'll ask you, and just think about it. You've known lots of church members over the years. Have you ever heard, or overheard perhaps, a fellow church member complaining that he or she was called in this life? Have you ever heard a church member wishing that he or she would not have been called until the second resurrection period rather than the first? Have you ever heard a church member perhaps doubting that he or she would be able to endure the trials and the overcoming that are required, that are actually requirements of which automatically come with the territory as being a member of God's true church? Have you ever heard a church member even moaning that he or she would rather have been left to enjoy a trouble-free, stress-free lifetime of relative ease? Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never heard this kind of sentiment from a church member, but I have. Not often, it's true, only a few times, but at least a couple of times during my time in the Church of God. Trish and I were looking, we were counting back how many Feast of Trumpets that we've kept, and I think we've counted 41, was it? Something like that. But talking about these people, it came as a shocking and sad disappointment to me. But sadly though, what is worse, what is much worse than a person merely wishing that he or she had not been called in this lifetime, is that some people, some brethren, have given in to those feelings, those Satan-inspired feelings and desires, and have gone so far as to have given up their calling. Given up their calling. I'm not talking about brethren who've just moved from one branch of the Church of God to another. Don't have a problem with that. I'm talking, and I don't think God has a problem. I know God doesn't have a problem with that. I'm talking about those who have given it all up and have left God's church completely. Now, I'm not the judge, and you're not the judge, and there's no human being is the judge, thankfully. Our great merciful Father, our loving Father, has given all judgment over to his equally great, equally loving, equally merciful Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is now the supreme judge, and only he can say what the future holds for these people. But when we consider what God inspired to be written in Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to turn over there, please. When we consider what it says there, it certainly does make one fearful for their future. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Feast of Trumpets is a happy day, it's a joyful day, but it can be, in some respects, it can be a day to really ponder the big things in life. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, verses 7 and 8 there seem to be referring to Jesus' symbolism of his requirement for his brothers and sisters to stick to the job, to stick to the job of bearing spiritual fruit. You don't have to turn there now, but Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, Jesus clearly warns us that when we're initially being called by the Father into the church, he said, Jesus, referring to that time, says, "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You think you're all familiar with that verse. But again, he is the perfectly fair and righteous judge, not us. However, I strongly believe that some, and perhaps those who gave up their calling very early in their calling, might be, and again, because I'm not the judge, Jesus Christ is, might be considered to have been represented by Jesus by the soil by the wayside, or on the rock, the soil on the rock, or the soil among thorns on which a spiritual seed fell. Okay. And also, again, you don't have to turn there now in 1 John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but there's a somewhat hard to understand scripture in there, but a very hope giving passage in there, in which God seems to be giving us the okay to pray earnestly for the repentance of what we might call our wayward brethren who've left the church, who've parted company with the greater church of God, but hopefully have not committed what John refers to there as a sin unto death. But that's a message for another day. But I wanted to mention that, because if you've got friends and loved ones who have left God's church altogether, pray for them. Pray for them. And if it's God's will, he'll bring them back. Still, again, hopefully they have not lost their salvation permanently. And again, only God the Father and Jesus know all of those details. But I believe, and this is the core of this sermon today, that there is one detail that is absolutely certain. And that is that if these people do not repent and come back to one of Jesus' sheepfolds, okay, if they don't come back by some specific point in time, some deadline that is set by God, again, not by any other human being, if they don't come back by some specific point in time, they certainly will have irretrievably lost something that is very special. And that something very special is their part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection. Let's go back to Job, please. Job chapter 14. Because Job, the patriarch Job, seems to have harbored at least some of these same feelings during the time that he was going through his major trials. Job chapter 14. We read some of these scriptures at Isabel's memorial service there, but they're very apt for today. Job chapter 14 and verse 10. "But man dies and wastes away. Yes, man gives up the ghost, gives up the human spirit. And where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and rises not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Now, it's important to note here that the fulfillment of these two time stamps that are mentioned here by Job, in other words, until the heavens are no more and until the wrath of God is past, they will not come to pass until after the complete fulfillment of the last great day, the third resurrection, and the second death. Okay, still in Job 14 and verse 14. "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. You shall call, and I will answer you. you will have a desire to the work of your hands. So, poor old Job, in all that he was going through, he was asking these same questions. The same questions that virtually every thinking human being asks at least once in his life. What is death? What happens to a human being after death? He asked a lot of other questions as well. But Job came up with at least some of the right answers. Man does not have an immortal soul. Once he dies, he would remain dead forever if God, our great God, did not have other plans. Now we all know, been in the church a long time, that the vast majority of the dead will remain in their graves until the time of the second resurrection. And we know that the second resurrection is going to take place at the end of Jesus' initial 1,000-year reign on earth. That is the time that we call the millennium. The millennium. And we're going to be picturing the millennium during the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. But for a group of people that Jesus referred to as his elect, their resurrection, hopefully our resurrection, will come at the beginning of that millennium. God will raise them up from their resting places to meet Jesus in the air as he returns to earth, to take over its rulership, now being ruled by Satan, and for Jesus to take his rightful place as its king. Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. And this is what Jesus prophesied about that first resurrection day. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is where we came in, with the, when the stars begin to fall. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I believe that Job will be included in Jesus' elect. I believe that he is included in Jesus' elect, whether Job knew it or not at the time. And I believe that he too will be in that wonderful gathering together that is talked about here. That's how Jesus worded it. Now let's take a look how the Apostle Paul worded the same thing. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll read verses 13 to 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, we can also call them the dead in Christ, it was later on here, the dead in Christ, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, the word means precede, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, he says, it's actually they, He was hoping that it was going to happen soon. Then we, or they, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, and them is the newly resurrected former dead in Christ, be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, in those verses that we read from Job, when he wrote those verses of his, again, he seems to have harbored at least some preference for a place in the second resurrection, after the apparent flight of the heavens and after the wrath of God has been expended. But probably he, like others who remain obedient and faithful and loyal to God, will come up in the first resurrection and will witness firsthand both of these great events. Events which sadly will be necessary in order to bring the world's rebellious peoples into subjection to God's happy way of life. So what are the real benefits of being in the first resurrection? Again, you and I may have occasionally heard fellow church members, again perhaps some of those who were undergoing severe trials, expressing wishes similar to those of Job. I wish I hadn't been called in this life. I would have been better off if God hadn't called me until the second resurrection. At this point, let me confirm something that I'm sure you already know. And that is that being uncalled at this time, in other words, non-membership in God's church, does not automatically guarantee a trouble-free, stress-free life of ease. I'm sure you know that. If you think about your own friends and neighbours and relatives who are not in God's church, are they really and truly free of stress and troubles? I don't think so. I wouldn't think so. However, on the other hand, there are many, many very real benefits to having been called into God's church now. And just one of those benefits is having a part in the first resurrection. And having a part in the first resurrection comes with its own set of benefits. What are those benefits? Is there really any reason to desire a place in the first resurrection? Is it worth it? Is what we're going through, is it worth it, brethren? The Apostle John certainly seemed to think so. This was John now. Turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is the Apostle John who wrote this, who was apparently somewhat especially beloved by Jesus and somewhat especially inspired by Jesus. I think when you read John's writings in his gospel account and in his letters, in his epistles, there's something, I won't say magical in there, but there's something that is just incredibly inspired in the way that John writes. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Again, remember now, we're saying, what are the benefits of being in the first resurrection? "Then I saw the souls of those," I'll skip over that bit because we've got kids here, "who witnessed to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's a couple of great benefits, right, just to start with. Thrones are going to be given to us. Judgment is going to be committed to us. Again, it's hard for us to, you know, we're not the high up people in the world. These things are really hard to get our minds around. But thrones and judgment are going to be given to us, living and reigning with Jesus Christ for those amazingly transitional 1,000 years. It's going to be a very, very special time. And just those three there, the thrones, the judgment, the living and reigning with Jesus, they've got to be worth something. They've got to be very, very valuable. And then, still in Revelation here in verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5 comes what we've always in the church called a parenthetical statement. And in modern English, we believe that those words should have been enclosed in brackets in English. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This, again referring back to verse 4 now, referring to the living and reigning of those who will not have the mark of the beast. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then if we just go back to chapter 2, please, just to pick up one verse there to back up what John was inspired to say there. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So right here then, Jesus, through the pen of the Apostle John, gives us part of our answer. Here is John's partial list of the benefits of having a part in the first resurrection. Death, and especially the second death, will no longer have any power over us. Basically, in modern language, in modern parlance, we will have made it. We will have made it. We'll have the guarantee of being alive during that fabulous transitional millennium, and especially the first years of the millennium. Can you imagine the fast changes that are going to be taking place? And we're going to have a part in that. And then also, after we're going to be enthroned, we're going to be given thrones, we're going to be given crowns, we're going to be kings and priests and co-rulers with Jesus. We're not going to be on the same level as Jesus, but we're going to be co-rulers, sub-rulers with him. We're going to have a part in helping him to rebuild the shattered world as it will be at that time. And we just read back in Revelation 20 there, in John's God-given vision, that he saw in a vision Jesus' faithful brothers and sisters being given thrones to sit on. Thrones, and it mentions judges there, judgment, but also as kings and priests. Let's just take a quick look at those verses too. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. And Jesus, and has made us, talking about Jesus, at Jesus in there, and Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And then over in chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, he repeats there for emphasis, I think, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, and again Jesus here is being referred to, so we can say, and Jesus has made us unto our God, God the Father, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now look at the tense in those two verses in Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. He says, has made us kings and priests. So what that's saying there is that our thrones and our crowns and our positions as kings and priests have been reserved for us already. Already. Now we haven't been given them yet. We haven't actually been given them yet. Jesus and the Father have them reserved in heaven for us. So if we want to receive them, and obviously we do, I'm sure that we all do, we need to be patient, of course. We must be willing to wait for them, and we must be willing to endure to the end. So we need, you need, I need to keep the vision. I need to keep the vision of my throne and my crown. You need to keep the vision of your crown and your throne in your mind's eye. And you need to value them highly. You need to hold them fast. Let's see, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have. Again, you have it, but it's reserved for you in heaven. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Your crown. Now, I'm sure that my non-Church of God friends and neighbours would laugh, and I think yours would too, if you told them that you have a crown and a throne waiting for you. They'd probably laugh you to scorn. But remember that the world mocked our elder brother too, and mocked him for the same reason, for saying that he, that his kingdom was not of this earth, that he was a king, that he is a king. The thrones and the crowns are very important. Let's take a little bit of a closer look at them. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19. And verses 27 and 28. And this is where we learn, for instance, that the 12 thrones are reserved for Jesus' 12 faithful disciples. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, I wonder whether sometimes Peter was a bit cheeky, and he said, Behold, we, your disciples, have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? He said, What are you going to give us? What are you going to give us? Verse 28, And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we know, of course, that one of them, one of those disciples, Judas, who did not follow Jesus to the extent that he should have, and also did not hold fast his throne and his crown. And so we know that his throne and his crown will likely be taken over by his replacement, who was a man by the name of Matthias. We don't know much about him, Matthias. You don't have to turn there. In Acts chapter 1, when we read the account of the apostles choosing Judas as replacement, Peter actually quoted David's words in Psalm 109. You don't have to turn there either. And where David said, Let another take his office. That was a prophecy that was fulfilled at that time. Let another take his office. And it also shows us that our office and our crown and our throne can be taken if we don't value it, if we don't value them highly enough. But okay, it's not just Jesus' 12 apostles who are promised thrones. There's a place in Jesus' throne promise to every overcomer. Let's go back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So it appears then that our thrones, and probably the disciples' thrones too, will be kind of sub-thrones, if you will, if you can imagine such a thing. Sub-thrones within Jesus' throne. In other words, just as Jesus' throne was a sub-throne within the Father's throne. Okay, it's hard to get our minds around that. When we think of a throne, what do we think? We probably think of a big chair, right? A big chair. And sometimes we see pictures of thrones. You can, you know, Google it and take a look at the pictures on the internet, and you'll see that some of them are really fancy and really bejeweled, and some of them are not. If you've ever seen a picture of the British coronation throne, it used to have the Stone of Scone underneath it for many years. But that throne is surprisingly plain. I always think it's very plain. It's got some ornate parts on it. But John describes God's throne as being something much bigger than just a mere large chair. Let's go just over the page to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm going to pick out a couple of verses in Revelation here. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Sounds, getting an idea that this is something bigger than just a big chair. Over another page, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And just one more there over in chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. For the lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. So these scriptures here are likely referring to Jesus's or the Father's throne room. Obviously in heaven now, in what we could think about as being the heavenly original of the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place in the Jerusalem temple. Now, there's a possibility that the thrones that are promised to us will also be throne rooms. And you don't have to turn there. In the Revised Standard Version of John chapter 14 and verse 2, it reads, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So again, one of these wonderful thrones or throne rooms is reserved in heaven for you and for me. And they are a great benefit of having a place in the first resurrection. Now let's talk about crowns for a minute. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. This is another royal benefit, okay, which is associated with the thrones, and this is to receive a crown from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, talking about athletes and other sportsmen and sportswomen, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, which is a wreath that was made out of laurel leaves. and that would soon decay, obviously. But we, an incorruptible. But just like these athletes, in order to eventually receive our crowns, we've got to keep on running. Some of you remember the Spencer Davis group, keep on running. And this is Paul's example too, verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, like some shadow boxer for instance, but I keep my body under, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So, these crowns from God, they're worth disciplining ourselves for. They're worth self-controlling ourselves. They're worth running after. And the way Paul says here, they're even worth fighting for to a certain extent. Never, ever, brethren, never throwing in the towel, but fighting the good fight. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. For I am now ready to be offered. We have to fight the good fight to the very ends of our lives, brethren, as Paul did and as he repeated here to the young Timothy. Verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, and I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That sports analogy there. Henceforth, verse 8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. And again, that includes you and me, brethren, if we too will continue to love his appearing. And again, like I said, our crowns, our crowns that he's got, they're not wreaths made of perishable laurel leaves, and neither are they crowns made of metal. All metal, even gold, in time either decays or wears away to dust. But our crowns are incorruptible crowns, imperishable crowns, crowns of righteousness, as Paul calls them there. Please notice once again then, just as John wrote that Jesus has made us kings and priests, past tense, Paul, did you notice here, he says, there is laid up for me, present tense, his crown is laid up for him in heaven. Even though Paul knew that he will not receive his incorruptible crown of righteousness until that day, he talks about there, in other words, the future day of the first resurrection, it was already laid up for him way back then, almost 2,000 years ago, and immediately prior to his death. How? Why? Because Jesus knew that Paul loved his appearing, Jesus' appearing. Paul loved Jesus for being willing to temporarily downgrade himself in order for himself to appear on earth at his first coming to earth. And Paul loved him for his promise of his future appearing at the time of his second coming to earth, coming in great glory. Let's go over to James and just pick up one verse there, James, because James agreed with Paul on these details here. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, and trials too, of course. Blessed is the man that endures temptation and trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Yes, we are to love Jesus too, of course, and God the Father too, of course. And as Paul wrote to Timothy back there, we too are to love the very concept, the true reality, the true actuality of Jesus' second coming or appearing, because it's sure. It's as good as a done deal. It was a done deal as soon as Judas walked out of that room on the Passover night. It was a done deal from then on. It was probably a done deal from the beginning of eternity, but if we want to put times on it. Anyway, as James strongly advises us here, if we do endure temptations and trials to the very ends of our physical human lives, we may be cheeky too, like Peter was, and we could ask Jesus, what will he give us? What will he give us? And Paul says that he will give us an incorruptible crown of righteousness. And James calls it a crown of life. And that life will not just be a continuation of this life, this pain-laden, trial-laden, physical human life. We call it life. But it will be eternal life, a spirit-born children of God. And again, the details of that are just too much for our limited human minds to even begin to comprehend. Is there anything else? Yes, there is. Let's go back to Revelation again, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. This section, Revelation chapter 2, is written to the Church of God in Smyrna, but is still applicable to us all. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So John here calls it the same as James called it, a crown of life. And he advises us that if we want to be sure of receiving our crowns of life, that in addition to the requirements of continuing to love the Father and Jesus and their way of life, and of continuing to love the very idea of Jesus' appearing, there's something else here. He says we've got to keep on keeping on. We've got to stay faithful unto death. It doesn't mean say that we worship death. It means we stay faithful right up to the day of our death. We've got to keep on enduring. And he says, not fearing these any sufferings or temptations or trials or tribulations that come against us whenever Satan sends them our way, but even imprisonment, if that were to become necessary. And for some brethren, it has become necessary in today's world. As we've seen, since the very days of our baptisms, for the very day of your baptism, your throne and your crown is as good as yours. But still, we've never ever to take them for granted. Never take our ownership of those crowns and thrones for granted. Yes, we know they're stored up for us in heaven. We don't actually have them yet. So again, we've got to keep on running to make sure of receiving them. Again, let's go back to Paul again. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, that I may know him, talking about Jesus, that I may know Jesus, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, the first resurrection, that is, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize is a crown, and that prize is a throne, and all of the other wonderful things that come with the first resurrection. So again, today now, in conclusion then, today on this lovely Feast of Trumpets, we have looked at just a few of the many wonderful blessings of having part in the first resurrection. We've tended to concentrate perhaps most of all on the thrones, and especially on the crown, and we'll finish with that. And I'll just, you don't have to turn there, we'll just repeat Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11 again. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have. You have, brethren, that no man take your crown. It's your crown which you have. And just as Paul and James and John knew, they had theirs, you know that you have yours. What a crown it will be. We don't know all of the details of it. We can't know the details of it, but it will be worth the effort. Please, brethren, value it greatly. Please hold on to it, and please hold it fast.